go over to Matthew's Gospel again this morning, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 on this first Sunday after the National Thanksgiving holiday. I entertained the thought of addressing the sin of gluttony together with you. Why are you smiling? But I decided against it for at least two reasons. First of all, because it was difficult to make it fit into the Lord's Prayer, particularly the fifth request that we have here. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Kind of hard to fit gluttony in there. Forgive us our gluttony as we forgive those who glutton against us. You know, it just doesn't quite work. But also because we had several of you over to our house for Thanksgiving Day, had a great time together. But it would just be just too personal to talk about here. So maybe another time we'll go that way. But in the meanwhile, we do want to revisit this fifth petition in the model prayer. And as we think again about the importance of forgiving others as we have been forgiven, we're looking at one of those topics that really is a core issue, a core topic for Christians. You don't have to be a Christian very long. In fact, you can be a non-believer and experience this. But as Christians, we come into the Christian life, and it doesn't take very long before we realize that while we know the joy of having sins forgiven, of being made right with our God, perfection isn't here yet. Heaven is yet to come, and we have to deal with brothers and sisters in Christ as well as non-believers who offend us and who sin against us. In fact, while my old college friend was visiting with us following the sermon 2 weeks ago, when we spent a little time looking at this together, we continued talking throughout the next few days together, some dimensions and aspects of forgiveness. And it was a profitable time for me. In fact, I've exchanged thoughts with some of you, and it's been good. One of the things that has come to mind and that we need to talk about sometime together is what place does repentance play in forgiving others? Do you ever think about that? I mean, as you take this whole aspect of forgiveness, the normal approach is, as we read some passages, just to recoil from that and say, repentance, there's no place for that here. And yet, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ and you knew the marvel of His forgiveness of your sins, that was preempted by what in your life? Repentance. And by the way, if you've never repented of your sins, you're not one of His. We come to Matthew chapter 7, and he says, if you find that you have something against a brother, leave your offering there and go and take care of it. Get it straight before you. Matthew 18, we looked at together. We'll see it again together again today. Comes in the context of what some people refer to as church discipline, but in fact, it's interpersonal relationships. Your brother has offended you. What do? You go to him. And there's an issue that you deal with there. 1 Corinthians deals with church discipline. A brother or sister sins. And what do about that? There's a place for that. And so we've got to think through that a little more at another time. But today, as we come back to this topic of repentance as it's given to us here in the Lord's Prayer. If you've been in churches where the Lord's Prayer is a regular feature of a morning service, you may have been in settings where they repeated it as it's given here, basically, where when you come to the fifth petition, it's, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I remember being in a church where they were repeating it, and instead of debts, it was trespasses. I thought I was going to break my neck because I started to say debts and trespasses. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What's the difference? Well, they're essentially the same. But J. Vernon McGee told a story about those two little girls that were comparing notes. They went to different churches where they recited the Lord's Prayer, and one said, yeah, well, in our church, we do debts. And the other said, in our church, we do trespasses. And in his inimitable way, McGee said, given the way churches are today, they probably were both right, because in most churches, there are both debts and there are trespasses that need to be dealt with. But actually, both of those phrases can legitimately be used. But what's more important than simply saying the right word when you say the Lord's Prayer is being the right person. That is, having your heart right with the Lord. It's not just what we say, it is what's going on in our heart that's important. Jesus in verse 12, you'll notice, says that when we pray, we're to pray, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In fact, as I believe I mentioned to you the other week, perhaps some of the most sobering words from this passage are not only what we're seeing in this prayer properly, but what comes in the prayer's postscript, if I can say it that way. Verse 14, Jesus adds, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I want to take a moment this morning again to highlight something that troubled me when I read passages like this in the past, and I can only assume can also trouble others. And that is that as Jesus is addressing this issue, he's not talking about forgiveness in the sense of earning our salvation, earning God's forgiveness from the sin nature that all of us inherit when we're conceived in our mother's womb, much less the sinful acts that we commit because we have a sin nature as we live life. That's not the forgiveness that's being addressed here in that. How do we know that? How can we be so sure that that's what's going on here? We know for certain that this is not addressing salvation in its most fundamental sense, because all of the rest of Scripture clearly tells us that this cannot be. That is, salvation from sins is not something that we orchestrate ourselves. It is something that God does for us. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and even that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of your works. Why? Why? Paul answers, lest any man should boast. If we had anything at all to do with it, we would be boasting. And there is zero room for that in the work of God. Let me come at this from another direction this morning. I wonder how many of you have ever owed someone a monetary debt. Perhaps you have borrowed money in order to purchase a home, to purchase a car. Those are not necessarily wrong. You need a place to lay your head, to place your family in. In our culture, you need some means of transportation to get around. And so you borrowed a sum of money in order to help you meet those needs. But my thought goes beyond that. Once you had the money in hand, once you signed the contract where you agreed you were going to pay so much each month to the lender, how many of you then turned around and tried to renege on your contract? In fact, even more to the point, if you did renege, how many of you expected or presumed or even demanded that the debt that you had undertaken now should be categorically dismissed? I want to keep my house. I want to keep the car. I want to have the good things here, but let's just write it off. By the way, isn't it interesting that as our culture gets further and further and further down the road we're going, that is almost the mentality that we're being told. You're entitled to certain things. You have a right to these things. The world doesn't work that way, and certainly salvation and working with God doesn't work that way. Turn to 1 John chapter 1 again with me. Over the last few years, one of the things that I've advocated as we've moved toward the Easter season, as we prepare our hearts and minds to focus on the significance of that crucial time in Christendom, is a book that John Piper wrote entitled The Passion of Jesus Christ. And in that book, in those short 50 short chapters, which I highly recommend to your reading, not just at Easter, at any time, because he is able to break down aspects of the gospel and of our salvation in ways that have rarely been done for me. I'll speak for myself in that, but I find it most beneficial. But as he breaks that down, he clearly presents that this is precisely why Jesus Christ suffered and died 2,000 years ago. In fact, in the words of the Apostle Paul, there in 2 Corinthians, God made him, Jesus Christ, what? To be sin for us, so that, why? We might be made the righteousness of God in him. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, you owe a debt you cannot possibly pay. And you can't possibly renege on. You can't get a court somewhere to excuse it, as some people do today. You can't get people just to write it off. You owe a debt you cannot possibly pay, and the consequence of that debt is eternal death. It's sealed. It is done in and of itself. But the New Testament says that at just the right time, I quoted this verse to us a moment ago, Galatians 4, at just the right time, what did God do? God sent his Son. When we think of Christmas, don't let all that the world has done in twisting the birth of Christ remove from you this fundamental idea. Christ came to die, to pay the penalty for our sin. At just the right time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the sun, law, to redeem those under the law. We owed a debt we could not possibly pay. He paid a debt he didn't know. God's justice demands that someone pay for the moral, the spiritual debt that our sin ran up. And before we even knew we had such a debt, before you knew you had that debt, God took it on himself to pay it. And in Jesus Christ, he settled it once and for all. The penalty is done. You know, I'm saying all this to affirm the fact that once a person becomes a genuine Christian, at that moment, there is no longer any condemnation. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, not just your past sins, as wonderful as that would be, are paid for, but your present sins and your future sins. That's why you can be confident in your salvation. That's why I can be assured I have eternal security, because Jesus paid how much? It all. It's done. Now, my mind's just going here, so let me just break for a minute and say the normal thought is, if you really believe that, if a person has a deficient view of the gospel, their argument, as Paul speaks in Romans 6 and other places, their argument is, if you really believe that, then you're just going to keep on sinning because Jesus paid it all. Paul's argument is, no, you don't understand. What the new birth does is changes our heart. If you're really born again, you can't just keep sinning. It is impossible, because it is a miracle of the new birth. He changes your heart. It's not saying you can't sin, because you do. In fact, let me just throw this out. From the day that you and I become a believer in Jesus Christ, we no longer have a problem with sin. Is that true? Why are you smiling at me? No. One of the things we learn very quickly, even as new Christians, is that in the joy of our salvation, becoming a genuine believer doesn't mean that we no longer sin. We do. And we too frequently do. And when we do, though, we don't need to go back and repent of those sins and try to get saved all over again. Here's the point. It's not going back and getting saved again, because that's done. That's the judge has removed the penalty for our sin. He's forgiven it. Now when we come to God, we don't come to Him as a judge, but we come to Him how? As our Father in heaven. He is our Father. This is family forgiveness now. You fathers ever get angry with your children for something they've done? When you were growing up in your family, did your parents get angry with you? Yes. Let me answer for you. You did at some point. But you're still your parents' child. There was an issue of forgiveness that had to be addressed, but you're still in the family. Okay. Now, that's crucial as we come here again, because in 1 John, this is what he's addressing. Verse 8, if we as Christians say that we have no sin, and there are some that would try to say that, John says, look, you're deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you, us. But, in that wonderful verse, if we confess our sins, if we agree with God, if we say the same thing as He is saying about our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive the sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. God doesn't want us to sin. That's true. But if anyone does sin, John adds, and notice he includes himself in this equation, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And what's the basis for the forgiveness? Verse 2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not ours only, but for the whole world. It's what He has done for us through Christ. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, when they trust Christ for the forgiveness of sin, God forgives the moral debt totally. It's done. It's legally done because somebody else paid the penalty for us. Because Christ paid my debt, a debt that He didn't know, I now owe nothing. My debt's forgiven. Back to Matthew chapter 6 again now. It's important to remind ourselves of this most fundamental of truth again, because the astounding generosity, that God shows us in Christ when He has forgiven our sins is to be mirrored in my life now that I am a child of God to others. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, after laying the foundation of our forgiveness in Christ, shows the practical ramifications of that when he says this, we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, notice, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That is, when Jesus says here, we're to forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. The issue is not initial forgiveness. This is family fellowship with our Heavenly Father, family fellowship with our other brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice that this request also is two-sided. I don't think I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but it's worth seeing here. Verse 12, this is a two-sided thing. The explicit statement on this side is this prayer is a prayer for forgiveness, isn't it? That's explicitly stated. But there's an implicit, that is, there's something that's not directly stated, but it's implied here. In this prayer, we're also praying, God, would you give me a spirit of forgiveness? Because that doesn't come naturally. That doesn't come naturally. And the harder the offense, I wish I had presence of mind to do what somebody did years ago, and I told you about this. But just to have you right now go back in your mind, can you think of any time when somebody has really offended you and hurt you? And I'm just watching the faces of some of you. I mean, right away. I mean, you don't have to think very long at all, do you? It's there. You remember. You know it's there. And so there is not only this explicit statement for forgiveness, this prayer for forgiveness, but the implicit prayer is for a spirit that forgives others. That is, Jesus gives us prerequisite for receiving forgiveness in the second half here. We do it as we forgive our debtors. The principle is simple. It's sobering, but it's simple. John MacArthur writes, if we have forgiven, we will be forgiven. But if we have not forgiven, do you understand the consequence here? If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. St. Augustine, that great man of God back in the first millennium, called this request the terrible petition. The terrible petition. You know why? Because he understood that if we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and we do it with an unforgiving heart, what are we asking God? We're saying, God, don't forgive as my father in this family situation. Don't forgive me because I'm not forgiving them. Forgive me as I forgive. By the way, just for the record, what Jesus is introducing here doesn't come in a vacuum. It doesn't come out of the clear blue. Look back at chapter 5. Because at the very outset of this first sermon, he makes it very clear that those who are genuine citizens of the kingdom of God, we would say believers, those who are believers are characterized by certain qualities. For example, chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the, what? Merciful. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 21, he says, murder is not just the outward act of shedding blood. It's also a matter of the heart. So that when I become angry and I insult someone with demeaning names, I'm in essence breaking that command. In fact, it's in that context, verse 23, that he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, well, go ahead and offer the thing and just write it off. No. Leave your gift there. You understand? He's saying your heart and your life are more important than the gift you're offering to God. But we like to mask this. We like to get involved in Christian ministries and service, and we're doing. And Jesus is saying to us, listen, as important as that is, that's secondary to what is first, and that is that your heart and your life are right before me. You've brought your gift. This is Old Testament lingo, but it applies to us as New Testament believers. Leave it there. You see this guy, he's coming up to the altar, and he's got his gift, and he's ready to offer it, and the Holy Spirit brings to his mind, remember what? I'll be right back. And you go, and you take care of it. In fact, he says, agree, verse 25, with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you're thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. He's not talking about physical prisons here, friend. He's talking about the prisons of our making. And we're going to see this as we go over to Matthew 18 in a moment. But we become entrapped and snared in our own prisons. Verse 43, you've heard it said, you're to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemies and bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who despitefully use you. All of this is so that you reflect your Father in heaven. Now, I'm pointing these things out to you because when we come to the end of the model prayer, and Jesus says in verse 14 of chapter 6, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will he forgive you your trespasses. What he's saying is not a sudden departure. This is not a sudden departure from the spirit of all that he's been saying. It really fits, I think, very neatly into the whole. Let's go over to chapter 18 of Matthew now. We saw this parable 2 weeks ago when we were first beginning to think about the fifth request in the model prayer. And we need to just quickly look at it again. Remember, as I mentioned earlier, the context here in chapter 18 actually begins way back at the beginning, but you'll notice, and just look, if you would please, at verses 15 to 20. In my Bible, the heading is dealing with a sinning brother. That is, here are instructions on how you deal with one who sinned against you. We sometimes refer to this as church discipline, but this is actually has more to do with interpersonal relationships, maintaining purity in the body. 1 Corinthians deals with church discipline. They relate to each other, but it's in this context. You understand that? Here's the context. What do you do when your brother has sinned against you? That Peter asks or makes a statement in verse 21. He comes and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. This seems like a very generous thing. Should I keep forgiving him up to 7 times? And Jesus said, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. That is, Jesus is essentially saying your forgiveness is to be unlimited. And it's out of this little exchange that the parable of the unforgiving servant is given, this graphic illustration of what he means. And it's actually like a 3-part play. Part one begins in verse 23. He says, look, the kingdom of God is like a certain king who realized I need to settle up accounts. And as he starts to settle accounts, one of his servants is brought to him who owes 10,000 talents. I mentioned this the other week, we would like to think of 10,000 talents as $10,000, which would be a huge sum to most of us, but that totally misses the point. 10,000 talents in the reckoning of that day was an astronomical figure. Kind of like what's being run up in, I'm already going there, in our Congress and Senate today. I mean, billions, trillions, I don't understand this. 10,000 talents was an astronomical. There is no way this man could pay that back. But as he is not able to pay, the master says, all right, I want you to sell him and sell his wife and sell his kids, and you sell everything he has and start to make payment toward the debt. And when he does that, the first servant does what? He falls on his knees before this guy and pleads, please have mercy, and I'll pay back everything I owe you, which he couldn't do. But the point of the parable is the king sees us and has compassion. And he has mercy on him. And he forgives the debt. It's an astounding statement. This, you understand when I'm putting it in these terms, are you beginning to understand what the disciples were hearing when he said this? Now that's the end of Act 1. Act 2 begins in verse 28. That servant who's just been forgiven went out and found one of his servants who owed him not 10,000 talents, but 100 denarii, which was a large sum to a working man. It was essentially 100 days of whatever you would get paid today. It was a large sum, but it was doable. It could have been paid back. But the first servant lays his hands on him and grabs him by the throat and says, pay me what you owe me. And the second servant, just like the first servant did before the king, drops to his knees and says, please have patience with me and I'll pay everything back. But unlike the king before him, the first servant says what? Sell everything, sell his wife, sell his kids, throw him into prison until you pay me back what you owe me. Now, that's the end of Act 2. Act 3 begins in verse 31. Now, look at it with me. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Now look at verse 32. The master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Now we need to stop just a minute before we finish this. Let me ask you a question. To whom is Jesus telling this parable? Is he speaking to the non-believers who need to repent of their sins and come to faith? Who's he talking to? It's important. He's speaking to his disciples. Remember, it was Peter that got this thing going. And he's telling the disciples this parable. All right? Verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now somebody could look at this and ask the question, you mean God is going to send one of his children to eternal ruin, Christless eternity, if they refuse to forgive someone? Do you understand why I spent the time I did at the outset again today affirming what Orthodox Christianity teaches regarding salvation? It is all of Christ. It is permanent. And the forgiveness that's being addressed here is not the initial forgiveness of sins that we have as non-believers coming into the family of God. Here is forgiveness of sins as a child to my Father. It's family. This is family forgiveness. We're called by his name. And may I say that some of the tormentors that are the natural product here, this is not, in fact, let me just do it this way. What we're looking at here is not so much the torments that come eternally as a consequence of having never received Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. These are temporal evils. These are temporal evils that are visited on the unforgiving heart that refuses to forgive a fellow believer by our Heavenly Father. You know, this is a perspective of Christian living that for various reasons has been shut out of our thinking. And we need to incorporate it properly into our thinking. That is, that we as believers have a great responsibility as we're brought into the family of God. What was the French term? Noblesse oblige. With nobility comes obligation. And being brought into the family of God, there are obligations that you have to act like your Father. Jesus said at the end of chapter 5, you must be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, you can't do that. You can never do it perfectly. But you understand, that's the standard that he's lifting up to us. We are to be like our Father in this and having that forgiving spirit. And so what I'm saying is there are natural products to our unwillingness to forgive someone. For example, here's a question. Why is it that when you sometimes refuse to forgive somebody, why is it that you refuse to forgive somebody the wrong they've done to you? I guess there are several answers, that possible answers, but I think one of the reasons we do it is because we want to punish them. We want to get back at that person. I want to punish them. You hurt me. I want to hurt you back. And so I'm going to put you in my prison house until you've paid every last penny that you owe me. The only problem is, it doesn't work that way. Have you discovered that in your own life? It's a painful lesson to me. When I try to hold somebody hostage by my unforgiveness, guess who ultimately ends up wearing the handcuffs and being put in prison? It's me, not them. That's certainly one of the tormentors that we're turned over to. It's just a natural byproduct of disobeying this injunction. But it's not the only one, because when I refuse to forgive someone, inevitably I begin to harbor resentment and hatred. And here's the real killer, bitterness. And it is impossible for those attitudes to come into my life for very long without bringing with them all kinds of physical and emotional and spiritual baggage along. You understand? I'm talking about me as a Christian, you as a Christian. Can this happen in a believer's life? Would God allow that? He not only would allow it, Jesus said he will send it. You have to do this. By the way, I just found myself looking at Dave too long there. When you talk about a topic like this, you don't want to stare too long at one person. So I don't have him in mind, all right? Get this point, Dave. But this is for us. This is one of those topics that we must regularly visit in our life. This is the spirit of this is what is going on over in the church at Corinth. They were coming to the Lord's table and treating it with contempt. And as a direct result, Paul said, "What? In your life, there's and among your fellowship, there are some of you who are weak, and some of you are sick, and some of you have died prematurely because you're not heeding this." So if you're thinking I'm stretching this and this has no place, no, this is real stuff. This is real stuff. I love Corrie Ten Boom for a number of reasons, but one of the things that she said during her life and ministry was this: forgiveness is a tremendous joy. It's the key that unlocks the door of resentment and handcuffs of hatred. Isn't that a wonderful word picture? It's the key that unlocks the handcuffs of resentment and hatred. It's the power that breaks the chains of bitterness and shackles of selfishness. And while what she said is true, what I most appreciate about her words is that she didn't just say the words, but she actually lived them out. She exemplified them in ways I hope I and you will never have to go through life and experience. But her life testifies to the fact that it can be done. You know the story of her life, most of you, don't you? She was a single Dutch woman in February of 1944. That's 65 years ago when this happened. She had, by the way, Tanya had the flu. I asked Donis if they had a good Thanksgiving together. Said she didn't make it. She was going to leave Tuesday, and Monday night came down with the flu. She's just now recovering from it. But she had the flu, and it was a terrible thing. She said her head was just buzzing. It's just like every little sound was like a piercing noise. She wanted to tell everybody, "Get out of my room," but she couldn't because the secret door where the Jews were hiding in their house was in her room. The people were in and out, and during the day they would stuff their bedding in this secret room. And partway through the day, her sister woke her up and said, "There's a man here, and he wants to see you." And she really couldn't do it, but she said, "He said his wife's been arrested for hiding Jews." So she held on to the railing of the steps, went down to the first floor to meet him, and she said something about him just didn't right. He couldn't look in my eyes, but he said, "My wife's been arrested for hiding Jews. I've got to get some money to bribe the police to get her out of jail. Please help me." And so even though in her mind she thought, "This isn't quite right," she's sick, and she got the money together, gave it to him. She went back to bed, she went to sleep, and suddenly she's woken up. She hears this buzzing in the room. It was the emergency alarm. And all these people running in, the Jews that they were hiding were running in, they're getting into the thing, and she gets the door closed. The Gestapo's coming in downstairs, and she looks over on the floor, and there's her bag that has the list of all the contacts in. She grabs it, she gets the door, she throws it. She's barely in bed when the Gestapo comes into her room. And they get her and her sister and her family, and they start to interrogate them. "Where are you hiding the Jews?" And when they wouldn't answer, they started smacking them around, beating them, and they wouldn't answer, and they shipped them off to prison. And it wasn't just prison in the sense of the Hotel Hiltons that we have comparatively today. They were despicable. Those concentration camps the Germans put together were despicable, flea-ridden, terrible evils that went on there. And yet in the midst of the evil, if you read the book, The Hiding Place, know anything about it, you know that in those situations, God used Corrie and her sister Betsy to share Christ with people who were so dejected, who were outside of the family, and had wonderful fruits of their labor even in that. Because of a clerical error, she was released. She was released and gained her freedom. She tells her story, and in one account said she was continued to speak throughout post-war Europe, but in her own words, the place where the hunger was greatest was Germany. Germany was a land in ruins at the end of the war, cities of ashes and rubble, but more terrifying still, minds and hearts of ashes. Just across the border was the field of great weight that hung over the land. She says, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. Can you imagine? Here's the first guard she had met after this. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my poor sister's blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing and extending his hand, said, "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein. To think, as you say, he's washed my sins away." And he put his hand out, she says, to shake mine. And I, who had just been preaching so that people needed to forgive, kept mine at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? In my heart I prayed, "Lord Jesus, forgive me. Help me forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled. To raise my hand, I couldn't. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathe a silent prayer. "Jesus, I can't forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And in an act of just sheer obedience, she reached out and she took his hand. And she said, as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hands, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart there sprang a love. For this stranger, that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it's not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. It always goes back to Christ. It always goes back to the cross, to the gospel, to Calvary. It always, always goes back there. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. And I would add to what she has said, when he tells us to forgive as we choose to obey him, he gives, along with the command, the forgiveness itself. Let me just add one other thought here, because after a service, when I shared that illustration with you some years ago, one of you came to me with something that I had never read from her life. She said, "In June of 1945, 4 months after my release from Ravensbrück, I forced myself to write a letter that pained me greatly. It was to the Dutch stranger who had asked for help that day in the shop, and whom now I realized had betrayed us to the Nazis." She wrote, "I heard most probably that you are the one who betrayed me. I went through 10 months of concentration camp. My father died there, and my sister died in prison." And then, alluding to the words of the Old Testament patriarch Joseph as he spoke to his brothers who had done him so much harm when they sold him into slavery, she said, "The harm you planned was turned into good for me by God. I came nearer to him. I've prayed for you that the Lord may accept you if you will repent. And I have forgiven you everything. God will also forgive you everything if you ask him." You know, this matter of being willing to forgive someone who's harmed us has such an important place in not only the teaching of Christ, but in our lives. And let me just repeat again what Corey said. Forgiveness is a tremendous joy. It's the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It's the power that breaks the chains of bitterness, the shackles of selfishness. But having said this, and having demonstrated by her own life that it is more than possible for us to practice what Jesus preached, she went on to say that we cannot do this in ourselves, in our own power. We have to do it through the power that Jesus Christ supplies to us. You know, just before Jesus left this earth, he's told his disciples in Matthew 28, all authority, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And I can only suspect in each of our lives that we would be more than pleased if God would use us, use that power through us to do some great miracle, some great sign. That would be kind of a neat thing, wouldn't it, to be able to do that? I'm reading through Acts again, and I'm seeing the miracles that they performed then. But you know, unless we're willing to use the power that he has given us to do what we've already been clearly told we are to do, and that is forgive one another, I doubt very seriously whether we can ever expect to manifest the kind of power in other areas of our lives. This is first. This is most important in our lives. I don't know what's going on in each of your lives individually today, but I know that this is one of those areas of life that if it's not happening right now, you're going to have to deal with, because somebody's going to offend you. Somebody's going to hurt you. And I think again of that wonderful man of God, Jonathan Edwards, as he would regularly step into the pulpit, had a slip of paper apparently that he had in front of him where he said, I go to preach today with two propositions in mind. First of all, I go so that everyone will give his life to Jesus Christ. But secondly, whether or not anyone else gives his life to him, I mean to give him mine. And that's the spirit that's behind this today. You know, if everybody else here today, think of this with me, if everybody else said, I hear what you're saying, and I know that's what Christ wants me to do, but I ain't going to do it. And you knew that was true. But my question to you is this, what about you? What will you do? Say. Father, as we conclude these moments together today, we thank you. We thank you, oh Lord, for this great salvation. Thank you for forgiving us, not only of our past, but of our present and future sins. Thank you that we are secured in Christ, that the sin debt is totally removed, that the righteousness of Christ has been given to our spiritual bank accounts, that we're adopted into your family. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And yet, Father, there are these obligations in living our life with you, not to earn our salvation, but to be reflectors as children of God, as citizens of your kingdom. Help us, Father, we pray. It's not in us, particularly the more grievous the hurt and injury, it's not in us, but for our own good, for the good of others, and for, most importantly, as we pray, hallowed be thy name for your name's sake and for your church. May you find in our hearts and in our lives, fertile soil, willing to hear and to obey. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.